Good morning. Today, Pastor Jim is preaching about how God delivered Daniel from the lion's den because he refused to give in to those who rejected his faith in God. Despite living as an exile in a strange world, Daniel remained steadfast in his love for God and in his sacrificial service to the world. In 1 Peter 2, 11 through 25, Peter recognizes that we as Christians live as foreigners and exiles in an unbelieving world. What Peter describes mirrors, if not is inspired by, the life of Daniel. We read this New Testament passage as a way to draw from the story of Daniel today. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Thank you, Sean. It is always good to be ministered to by music, the readings of Scripture, and the ministry of prayer. We are nourished by such things. And so I invite you to open up to Daniel chapter 6. This is going to be the last message on the book of Daniel, and so I get to wrap this up and excited to do so. And perhaps, like me, you've been traveling along through the readings and listening to the messages and just being impressed by the fact that this book of Daniel is not recounting stories that simply are historical and that give us a degree of inspiration for life, but more so, it is a prophetic text describing how we can look at the world and live in the world in a brand new way. The book of Daniel, in fact, I believe, is a radical book that needs to be fully embraced by Christians today. And for that reason, I asked the reader to read from the first letter of Peter, because it seems to me that Peter understands the radical message of Daniel. I imagine that as Peter was scripting out his letter to the churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire, he had the book of Daniel open up beside him. He was reading one and writing the other. And in fact, today, as Peter says in his letter, we like newborn babies crave spiritual milk, so that we may grow up. And today I really think that we need to milk Daniel chapter 6 for all of its worth. We need to fill up the pail, the empty pail that you brought this morning. We need to fill it with the milk that we need. And so let your imagination go. I want to milk four things this morning. And we're going to talk about exile. We're going to talk about kingdoms. We're going to talk about faith. And we're going to talk about witness. Four things we can milk from this chapter of Daniel, chapter 6. But before we milk this cow, before we fill up this pail, let's read the story. And let's get this story in mind. It's a well-known story, Daniel and the Lion's Den. And so let me read it for you, and with a little bit of commentary along the way. For those of you out there, this is one of your favorite stories or what? Daniel in the Lion's Den. I mean, it's one of the most exciting ones in Sunday school, wasn't it? So let's read this one. I better get my glasses on. People are wondering why, Jim, what's with your long arms? Okay. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom. Now, Darius, if you were here in the last couple of weeks, last week, Pastor John preached on how the previous emperor was Belshazzar. And in his pride and arrogance, he was defeated. And the one who defeated him was Darius, who is a Persian. And so Darius is now the king in chapter 6. This is the third one. Now, Daniel's been working through these guys like crazy. So it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. Daniel's right up there. Through all these chapters, we see the climb of Daniel as he is recognized as one who is highly capable. The satraps were made accountable to them, to these three administrators, Daniel being one, so that the king might not suffer loss. So you see, Darius is a typical ruler who has conquered a great nation, and now his goal is to control what he has. So he's setting up a human system in order to make sure he doesn't lose anything that he got. And so this whole system, and Daniel is now a part of it and serving Darius to this end. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators, which seems to be pretty typical Daniel, he impressed everybody by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Daniel was so exceptional that Darius was ready to give him everything to oversee. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. So the other leaders that Daniel was working with were getting a little bit jealous that Daniel was receiving so much acclaim and so much power. They wanted what he had. And so they go about trying to undo Daniel. But they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. He was good. And finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man unless it has something to do with the law of God that he follows." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." It's always a good way to start with somebody who's more important and powerful than you, and you want something from them. And the royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. They propose this law that Darius seems to like, that for 30 days, just 30 days, The only person people in the empire can pray to is himself. Just 30 days. Simple, easy, in and out. Let's see how this goes. And Darius buys in. Now, Your Majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. You might call it Darius's dumb decree. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Caught. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. O king, did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, Your Majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? Yeah. The decree stands, he said, in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. I mean, laws being established as if he is divine himself. Only divine laws cannot be changed. And then the hook. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, you know, he pays no attention to you. Not true, by the way. Your Majesty, he pays no attention to you or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day. And when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He realizes that he made a dumb decree. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. And then finally at sundown, the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, remember, Your Majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, the only order he could give, and that was to throw his best administrator into the lion's den. And as the king was putting him into the den, he says to him, Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of the nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. And then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. I think he had a rougher night than Daniel. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? And Daniel answers, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, Your Majesty. The king was overjoyed, gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den, and when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he trusted in his God. And at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in, thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they even reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a new decree," not so dumb this time, "that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues, he saves, he performs signs, he performs wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." And so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Oh, man, that's a good story. Quite a turn of events. But there's four things I want to milk from this story and perhaps from the whole book of Daniel. Because I think we need to fill up our empty pails today. We really do need the milk that the Spirit can provide us today. Because, you know, we do live in a world where Jesus is not the main thing, just as it was in those days where God was not the main thing. Daniel lived in a world where he often was by himself, believing in what God was able to do, while everybody else were believing in other gods or even themselves. Daniel is in exile. He's not home. He's a slave, in fact, though he's a leader and he's a prominent and capable leader. He is a slave to Darius. And you know that Israel was exiled. And it's good for us to understand the very notions of exile, because as I want to unpack for us today is that understanding exile here helps us understand how we can reimagine our life here as if we too are in exile. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, helps us out there. Well, you know a little bit of the background about the exile. Moses preached to all the Israelites before they got into the promised land, saying, "Hey, guys, gals, children, generations to come, you need to follow God, live in his ways. And when you don't, when you do not any longer give attention to God, seek to follow his ways, he will withdraw from you. He will leave you to the powers of the rest of the world, and you will be swept away. And there you will have an anxious mind, weary eyes, despairing hearts." And as we know about the history of Israel, this indeed happened. The nation of Israel, along the way, split into two different nations, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, and the 10 tribes to the north, they tended to pay less and less attention faster than the 2 southern tribes, and God allowed the Assyrians to sweep in the 700s before Christ, and they were scattered to the wind. But the 2 tribes in the south, they sort of paid attention, but not long enough. And within 120 years, the Babylonians came and swept this nation away. In fact, what the Babylonians did is they came in 3 successive waves over a number of years. And they destroyed all the towns, they destroyed the walls, and they desecrated the temple, and they took all the nobility and the leaders and the administrators that ran the nation, and they took them, Daniel included, to be used for their own purposes. And so when we think of exile, you can imagine what it felt like an Israelite whose faith was centered on 3 major things: land. When they were on the land that God promised, it was an indication that God was in control. Their land is now demolished. Many are homeless. Two, the Babylonians ripped their government apart and killed off the kings. So no longer is there King David or any of his successors. Their whole system of life and institution is gone. And three, the temple. The place where they worshiped, where all the parties happened, where all the families met, where their whole life was centered, gonzo. And Daniel and others are in a bit of a wilderness, chaos. We are familiar with some of these feelings. I mean, I don't know about you, but when you were watching the newscast of the Fort McMurray people racing out of their town because of the raging fires all around them, what graphic pictures. And they were forced to leave, leaving everything behind. And the level of disorientation that they all feel, even as they sort of, how do we get back? What is life going to be like? And more extreme is even seeing some of the Syrian people displaced by all the terrorizing that happens in the Middle East. We see images all the time of people who are exiled, made homeless, forced to find something new. And so the people of God. And it raises all these crazy, and not crazy, but very important questions, theological questions. Has God abandoned them? Will God restore them? Is God in control? Where are things going? Are things going to get worse? Has God met his match with the powers of the world? Is it time to cut bait? Start over? But it's into such a chaos, into such a time of uncertainty for Israel that the book of Daniel shines. And the light is so bright that it even shines into our own day. And certainly the stories of Daniel inspired people back then, and even for us today, that something about who God is endures despite the hot furnaces, the crazy rulers, scheming leaders, and even the dens of lions. In fact, many people say that the greatest literature out of the Jewish people happened out of this season in their life. The greatest theological developments of the Jewish people and of the Old Testament comes out of this mess. The book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Nehemiah, Esther. That in this crisis, God made something great happen. And in fact, and it's because of that, a good number of theologians and pastoral leaders today say we need to learn about the exile, because for Christians today, this may be our primary experience in the world. In fact, when Peter writes this letter to the churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire, he starts this way: to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on and so on. You guys are the exiled ones. In verse 17, he goes, live out your time as foreigners in reverent fear. Your identity as Christians is to be an exiled one, a foreigner in a world which doesn't make Jesus the main thing. And even in the verses that we read, as for you, exiles and foreigners, abstain from the ways of the world. And people are taking their cue, pastoral leaders, missionaries, are taking their cue from Peter that we need to embrace more fully what it means to be an exiled people in our world today. And the reason is this: because most of our Christianity assumes
the values of Christendom. Not Christendom, what's Christendom? Well, for centuries now, the church has been the primary center of attention in Western Europe. You know, think just a little bit of history here. Remember when the New Testament church started, they were a bunch of small little communities scattered throughout the world. But after 300-400 years in the Roman Empire, they became significantly influential, so that even after and despite all the persecution, in 322 after Christ, Constantine set an edict, the Edict of Milan, and said, Christianity now is the de facto religion of the empire. Now, a lot of people lament that move. And for the next 1,000 years, the church has been the center of political decision-making and culture-making in Western Europe. Right into the 1500s, even with the Reformation, the church was still central. Right in the middle of all the decisions being made. But recently, we're feeling and experiencing a significant shift. At least I am. And perhaps you are too. My parents, when they immigrated from the Netherlands, the church and state were like combined. There was like, they met in church, they made decisions that looked like, in a place that looked like a church. And then they immigrated into Canada, and it was assumed that it was a Christian nation. But 50 years later, when they immigrated in 1950, to now, where people are saying, we got to change our anthem because the God that's being professed in the anthem is not the God of everybody in Canada. And my belief is we're going to see more and more distancing. Some of you will lament that, but some will say this is one of the most exciting moves for the Church of Jesus Christ. Because what has the church done when it was in the middle of power? So we're seeing more and more a shift where the church is becoming the marginalized ones in Canada, North America, Western Europe. There's a stat in Canada, 1984, 85% of Canadian teens indicated some Christian affiliation. 25, 30 years later, in 2008, only 45% indicated the same. Imagine the impact 20 to 30 years from now, where there'll be more people who say they are unaffiliated than they are affiliated to any religion. The church will be a minority. In fact, there's some great benefits. John Webster Grant, a Canadian historian, said this: the church grew and permeated all of Roman society for centuries in the face of hostility, and one day they became adopted as the main religion. But, he says, it seems to me, and this he wrote in 1967, a period of exile to the margins of power might well release Christian energies that have been smothered for so long. Paul, the Apostle Paul, like Peter, understands that the power of the church is not in us being strong, but in us being weak. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things, so that no one may boast. When I take a look at this chapter, there's significant lessons to learn from Daniel as one who lives on the margins of society, recognizing that he is not believing in what everybody else believes. He believes in something very different. And taking our cue from Peter, saying, this is what we need to learn from Daniel, is how to be a people who embrace exile. And in fact, as Peter says in this passage that we read, live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is what Daniel did. He lived such a good life in the midst of a messy world that they ended up glorifying God. So there's a way to live that brings glory to God while in exile. So there's something to be milked here in terms of our understanding of how to be Christians today. But let's move to the second thing that we need to milk, and that is kingdoms. You know, the book of Daniel is unique in that it significantly develops this theme of the kingdom of God. You know, before the exile, you know, Israel assumed that they were the kingdom of God. They had the city, they had the nation, they had the kings, they had everything. They were the kingdom of God. In fact, they made a significant mistake. They assumed that God was on their side because of what they were doing. And when they talked about the kingdom of God, they were thinking, that's our nation. And the church often does that too. When we talk about expanding the kingdom of God, we're often thinking of expanding the church. We relate the kingdom of God and the church as being a similar thing, but they're not. In fact, all that God called Israel to do and the church to do is to give witness to the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is something greater and more broad than the church. And the church are simply participants within the kingdom of God. And the book of Daniel is a case in point here. When the nation was destroyed, did that mean that the kingdom of God was destroyed? When Daniel was thrown into the capital cities of Babylon to do the work of these other kings, was he outside the kingdom of God? Did God's kingdom shrink when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed? No. Was not God still in control of all the comings and goings of all the nations as we read about in this book of Daniel? Yes, God was still very much involved in even the other nations. The kingdom of God was ever present and all present throughout all of the world, even in Babylon. And even when we think about it today, is the kingdom of God shrinking in our time? With the postmodernism, post-Christendom, post-whatever you want to call it, is God's kingdom shrinking? No. The better question is whether our witness to the kingdom is shrinking. The book of Daniel is a contrast of God's kingdom with the kingdoms of this world and every other human system we seek to raise up and put confidence in. And the very life of Daniel is an indication of this. I mean, Daniel has now survived as an administrator in other governments three major kings. He endures while they pass. And he lasts till the fourth one. Despite all the ups and downs and the trials and tribulations, there's Daniel, steadily, solidly moving forward. It's an expression of the enduring power of the kingdom of God and his faith in what God is doing. Even the contrast of King Darius and his dumb decree. I mean, here he is, here's a guy. All power is his. He has the power to manage everything. He can pick up Sean and say, Sean, I don't like you. Into the den of lions. He can do whatever he wants. And for whatever reason, when the satraps came up with this idea that they want Daniel out so they can get what he has, they craft this nice deception, and Darius falls for it and makes this law for 30 days, you must worship me, and quickly finds out that this divine-like law is the stupidest thing that he's come up with because his best leader is going to be chewed up. think about. I mean, this is an example of how all of our attempts to control and manage and save what we have so we don't experience loss, because that's what he's doing. I don't want to lose anything. That's why I got all these satraps, all these leaders, and we're going to manage. And all of that comes to nothing. All of his power that he has goes nowhere. And even when he knows he's caught in a jam, he can't even save his best buddy, Daniel, from what he's been tricked into. He has no power. It's like saying, this book is saying, no matter what power you think is out there in this world, it does not overcome the power of the kingdom of God. And so we fill our pail with this reality. Our Christian faith needs to embrace the reality that the kingdom of God exists. You know, when the Pharisees came to Jesus, and Jesus, you know, what did he preach? He preached the kingdom of God. And when the Pharisees said, you know, when is this kingdom coming? He goes, it can't be observed. You can't say there it is or here it is. It's right here. It's right here. Or as some say, it's right within you. The kingdom of God is everywhere. You are invited into the kingdom. Come and allow God to shape your life. Nothing will be more powerful and trusting in him. And this is what we see on the third thing I want to milk here, is the faith of Daniel. Look at Daniel. He's in a kingdom that doesn't make Jesus the main thing. He is in a country far away from his own country, which made God the main thing, though they weren't all that attentive to it. And now he's in the mess of this evil empire, seeking its own power. And it's interesting because Daniel, I mean, he really doesn't have a big part to play in this chapter. It's the schemers, it's Darius, and it's Daniel sort of being moved around here. You know, it was like Ian in grade 2. He came home very excited. He says, I got a part in the school play. And we're like, oh, this is sort of cool. What part do you have? Well, he goes, I'm a stone. Do you have any lines? No. What do? I just sit there. We're like, oh, this is really exciting. You know, you go there, you want to be excited about your kids performing, and he's a stone. But that's what Daniel is a stone in this play. But as Peter says in his book, he says, just like Jesus is a living stone, the stone does something. It changes. A stone can change the way a water comes down a river. And it's like the faith of Daniel seems to create something in the midst of a culture that doesn't make Jesus the main thing. And I mean, just look at what he does. What does his faith compel him to do? One, as a man of faith who believes in God and follows God's ways, he does what God calls him to do. And what does God call him to do? To be the best administrator in a foreign nation. He's not wandering around thinking, oh, my life is meaningless. I'm not doing what God really called me to do. No, God called him to be the best administrator, leader within a foreign nation. Be slave to me, says God, but you are a slave for my sake to them. And, I mean, could you imagine? I mean, faith for him was interpreted in such a way that he was to live as exceptionally with his gifts as he possibly could for the sake of others. Whether that's a nurse or a doctor or a farmer or a carpenter or a police officer, to live as exceptionally as possible is a way of living out our faith. For as Peter says, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people, that you prove your faith by the way you do your work. And Daniel is a great example of this. Imagine if you had a whole bunch of enemies scouring your life to see if there's any corruption in you. Would you withstand such a test? Daniel does. And two, in all of the events of chapter 6, he does not react negatively. He's got people accusing him, hunting him down, seeking him out. And we don't see him reacting negatively, running to the king and saying, hey, you know what's going on? There's people trying to eat me up here. Could you do something for me? We're going to get into a lot of mess here. He does nothing. We read nothing about what he reacts to. He just simply, what does he do? As he always does, he goes home, walks up to his prayer room, to the window that's open to Jerusalem. His hope has not failed, and he prays for help. That's what he does. In the midst of this crazy world, he prays, puts his hope in God, that the kingdom of God would endure despite all the craziness around him. It's a beautiful picture. And sometimes when we think about God calling us, we think of these grandiose opportunities where we get to do things that other people don't do that sort of make us stand out. But Daniel really doesn't stand out. He's just doing his job, puts his hope in God, and like a stone, just prays to God. And God does what God does best. Now, what can we take from this? What can we milk from this? That the one who puts his faith in God trusts that God will do what God does best. And just, it reminds me of even the life of Jesus, of course. You know, when Jesus was charged and accused, he didn't fight back. The disciples wanted to take up swords and fix the situation. And Jesus says, don't worry about it. Let the one who judges, judge. And of course, in this situation, God does. It reminds us even of the earlier story where you know, the three buddies of his are going to be thrown into the oven, and they go, well, you know, we'll go in, but we're not going to bow down to you. And if we're burned up, we're burned up. And if we're rescued, we're rescued. It matters not. And so Daniel, let God do what God does. I don't need to control things. God has all things under control. And finally, witness. Of all this, I mean, the six chapters of Daniel, every chapter but the first one, because it was an introduction, every chapter ends with praise of God. Every single one. And the evangelist in this book is not Daniel, it's Nebuchadnezzar, who becomes the evangelist. It's Darius who says, hey guys, I don't know if you noticed, but Daniel was in the den. He was saved. His God, that's the God that is the most powerful. That's the God who endures forever. This is the kingdom of God that bypasses all kingdoms. It's Darius becomes the evangelist. And as a result, glory is given to God throughout the whole nation. You know, when Sean was praying for revival, and we need to pray for revival, but it seems that revival comes, at least in these stories, when people ask, what just happened here? And we are able to give witness to the kingdom of God for what he has accomplished. Why are people getting healed? Well, because Jesus heals. How are you guys able to do what you're doing? Well, because God shows us favor. Why is Pacific Community Church so generous? Well, it's because God has shaped our hearts. I mean, I laughed my head off. I don't know if you did, but in the Cloverdale Reporter, you know, we had the headlines around the rodeo. Pacific saves the chili cook-off. Did you catch that? Pacific Saves, the chili cook, I laughed my head off because it's exactly what the church is about. Because they're like, we helped them do something they wanted to do, and we were able to serve them as Daniel served the kingdom. And they begin to ask questions, what is this church about? And in a more recent little article, Paul Orazietti wrote, a big shout out to Pacific. I don't know if you read it. It's a little magazine. I forget what it's called. And it goes, a big shout out because of the divine intervention of the church in the chili cook-off. It was hilarious. Why are they using that language? Because it's the right language. Can you imagine if we, like Daniel, just do what God calls us to do? We do it with every exceptional quality that he grants us. We don't neglect. We just work, trusting that God's going to use it. And when the crisis comes, we are able to say, this is who I am. This is why I do what I do. You're going to throw me in the lion's den? Well, let God figure that one out. And we are granted opportunities to proclaim his name. This is what exiled people do. They live on the margins, living a different way, helping the world see that there is a different way. Amen. This is what it means to be a missional people who understand that we are not people bought into the system, though we will serve it, and we will draw it to a new way of life. But we are a people who, when push comes to shove, will not abandon our faith in God. Just stand firm, quietly, steadfastly, with no fear or anxiety. Let them have the anxiety. We are not people who are anxious if we are people of the kingdom. God, you're in control. I might be lion bait tomorrow. I might be thrown into a furnace tomorrow. But you accomplish your work. You know, I'm taking up too much time. We're not doing the rest of the chapters in Daniel. I sort of wish we could, but I'm not the boss. Eh? But chapters 7, 8 to 12 record all the dreams of Daniel. Or not all, but some key ones. And as you read them, they're like reading the book of Revelation. It's hard to get your mind around them. And it takes a lot of work. But even Daniel, as he's laying out the dreams and providing an interpretation, he often ends up saying, I don't understand. And his heart is heavy and he's grieving because all these visions are about the conflict of God's kingdom with the world and how things are going to get worse and things are going to spiral out of control. But the kingdom of God remains. And at the very end, he says, oh, God, I hardly understand this. What am I to do? What am I to do? I mean, as parents, we think this. As married couples, we think this. As leaders, we think of this. We know that thing. What do we do? And God says to Daniel, just go do your thing. Just go. And go to the end. Just go to the end, whatever that end is. But go faithfully. Go believing. Go without anxiety. I'm in control. And when the end comes, and then you will receive your allotted inheritance. Don't worry. Man, we could milk this cow for a long time. We need it. We need this spiritual milk. We need to fill up our pail. We need to go home and drink this down deep. Christians need to be the least anxious people in this world. I know it's hard. But that's why he's brought you here, so that you can take this pill and be redeemed from your anxiety and be blessed with trust in God and all that he can do. Without you controlling a thing. Let's pray. Lord God, we need you so much. We need to be nourished by you. And we stand before this table and we eat at this table so often because we know that we need you. And you need to heal us. We need you to be our shepherd and our overseer. And you have redeemed us. And so, Lord, we just pray that as we make our way to this table, this place where you serve us, that we might be able to experience your healing in such a way that our anxieties diminish and our trust in you grows. That you will redeem us by the power of your Son's blood. Grant us this because we need it. By your mercy, give this to us. We know we don't have it put together to demand it, but by your mercy, grant it. Forgive us. Act now. Renew us. Heal us. Make us new. Because we know that the kingdom of God was so well demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ for our sake and for the sake of the world. Come. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.